Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you.
Our God is greater. Who can stand against him? His grace has provided for us a place of safety so that we can turn ourselves in. Praise the Lord. Good morning. Good morning. I am so glad you have joined us on Words from the Word. We are currently in our book of Max Lucado's Grip of Grace. And we are looking at chapter 12, I believe, today. Chapter 12, Turning Yourself In. Taken from Luke 22 and 54 through 62. Can somebody read that for us today? One of those very illustrative versions of the Word of God. That's Luke 22, 54 through 62. Turning yourself in. Up until this point, the author has pretty much stayed in the book of Romans as he's presented his case for grace.
James Version, the Bible.
And so he has ventured now into the book of Luke, but he basically is in the subtopic of What a Wretched Man I Am from Romans 7 and 24. After having examined the Lord, his creation, his plan, his word, his purpose, his character, his reputation, his love, and then looking at ourselves and how undone we are and how unable we are to truly do anything. We're filthy rags. We don't bring anything to the table. There's nothing that makes us justified or worthy within ourselves, not our heritage, not our education, not our financial place, not our professional abilities. There's nothing that we can bring to the table of the King. We are always so conscious of what we could bring to a table, and that would be any table, where those that sit around it are common, and even common in that they are children of God, but they're looking carnally within themselves and those around them to meet a standard that is not the one presented to us from the Word regarding the Lord God Almighty. So if you have Luke 22, 54, and 52, if you could read that for us.
I have that, overseer.
Oh, okay. Amen.
Make sure my glass on. For it has been determined. You did say 22, right? Luke chapter,
yes.
22nd chapter, 54th, okay, I was at the 22nd verse. I'm in the 22nd chapter, but I was at the wrong verse. Okay, 54
okay.
to 62.
Yeah.
I was reading from 22nd, 44. I tell you, getting old is more than a notion, you know? trying to
Thank
see
you,
the
Thank
numbers
you,
on these things that are written in paragraph style, you know, in the Bible.
Oh.
It's like, okay, where is 54 at? That's 53. So Paul denies Jesus is how this one starts. This is the New Living Translation. So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it. And Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, this man was one of Jesus' followers. But Peter denied it. Woman, he said, I don't even know him. After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I am not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them because he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." How far did you say go?
62.
And this is the 62nd. "And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly."
Amen. Turning yourself in. I think the author presented an interesting case of Peter and a lot of his assumptions weren't necessarily identified as Peter turning himself in. But he does ask us, well, how would we know what all Peter did if Peter had not confessed it, if he had not shared it with the disciples? And yet, in my mind, thinking there was quite a few different ways that it could have been known. But the author wanted to put forth the case of all of these different situations of that night for Peter. At some point, it had to end with confession of sin. And that's the most important aspect of sharing Peter's story at this particular time. And it had to be voluntary, because we can look at what Judas did. Judas turned himself in, technically. He went back to them and, you know, admitted he made a mistake. He didn't want the money. But he did not confess his sin. I think this is the difference between what the author calls amnesty and help me now. What was the other thing? The confession and amnesty. I thought that was a very good point to make, because we often do want amnesty. We just want you to forget what we did and just let's move on. But we have not confessed and owned it. We have not owned it. Because the author, as I said, he did take some time, even in his presentation today, indicating the difference between confession and amnesty. And so pretty much what Judas did was not confessing. He was seeking it to be forgotten. I don't believe I can't find where he is in his book. But anyway. And so as a result, he has ended very tragically. And it's the lesson that we need to learn, the difference between actually owning up to what we have done, not in comparison to someone else, not doing the blame game, which we have taught, we've been indoctrinated in our society to use those different things to justify our behavior rather than seeking the justification of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see how, obviously, the results are very opposite in Judas' desire to correct his wrong. And he went about it the only way he knew to go about it, the only way he trusted would go about it. He didn't trust in the mercies of God. He didn't trust in honesty. Instead, he decided to trust the powers that be as related to the religious order at that time. And so going back to them and them not extending that amnesty to him, for him that was devastating. And it is devastating. It is devastating eternally for all of us because man cannot exonerate us. We don't have a plan that's going to work. God has a plan. And we must surrender to that plan. We must be motivated to confess because of the promises that we have from God to forgive our sins, and he has committed to cleaning us up, cleansing us, and then forgiving our sins as though it never happened. But we have to acknowledge it did. It was an offense to God, and there was a punishment for it, and that punishment was death. So, as Peter position is illustrated, we see on several occasions that the only way Peter could get the full impact of what he was doing was by God having told him that he was going to do it. I often wonder what would have happened had not Christ shared those times with him of what was going to happen. Would he have thought himself able to hide it, hide what he did from God? It's so often one of the questions in our lesson is, God knows everything already. So why does he demand honesty from us? And if God knows, and since God knows everything already, why is it foolish for us not to completely be honest with him? And so part of it is fear. Part of it is a lack of knowing who God is and what his commitment is to us, which goes back to those promises. We probably need to go through those promises again on a weekly basis, because those promises are the root, they are the foundation, they are the fuel for our journey with Christ. We can't do it without embracing those promises. We would not have come to him had we not believed the promise of John 3:16. And so this environment of grace is what was needed for Peter as well as ourselves. I know the illustration that the author gives about the gentleman who tried to rob the bank, I mean, it really was laughable, even though it was very serious. And my thought was it was laughable until I realized he had a gun. And it's like, oh, well, when a gun, you got to go up for 7 years bare minimum, even if you didn't do anything, because you did it with a gun. And so there are so many elements that when we look at this story that we can relate to our own Christian walk. So there are certain things that require greater accountability, and that's when we have wounded another. And so often in Scripture it is shared with the fact that their blood would be on our hands, and those that have certain offices in the church, to whom much is given, much more is required. And so we have to understand that there are certain elements that if present in our journey will change very much the nature of our confession, as well as of our hope and of our expectations, and of the grace that we receive. And this grace will always be sufficient because, again, this is another promise that God has given us. It will always be sufficient. And so as we look at the Peter scenario, we see that this heart condition is something that, again, has been put before us. And I don't think we have fully understood the very, very importance of this heart condition. We started many years ago with the fruit of the Spirit, with the absolute surrender, and all of it involved the heart, the shepherd's heart in the 23rd Psalm. Our books abiding in Christ required a certain condition to have been established in our hearts in order for that which God has for us. We embrace and we flourish in it. And it's what keeps the struggle to a minimum, I would say. The struggle is kept to a minimum, you know, based on the condition of our heart and examining the conditions of our heart. At one point, the author said that that walking with, how do we often daily walk with God through our heart for him to reveal that which is not like him, as the scripture tells us we should do. So much in the word of God speaks of the condition of our hearts. So obviously, when we look at this new kingdom that Christ was bringing about, we see that it is has been translated for us in the 33 precepts of the heart, and they become the conditions that have to be established in order for even confession to come, in order for us to understand that we have sinned against God and God alone, and that the wages is death. And humbly, we receive his grace, which is sufficient, and the sacrifice of his Holy Son. And so when we go through the story of the man who tried to rob the bank, and then the way in which he just met, you know, one disaster after another. And that's how sin is. No matter what we think or how we try to manipulate it, it will always end in disaster. It is, and, you know, the way that seemeth right is the way to destruction. It's not going to work. And then when you step back and look at it, it was so foolish what he did. I mean, it was so foolish till it was laughable. And that's how the enemy is laughing at us, because the enemy knows what we're doing is foolish. It knows what we're doing is going to fail and end in disaster, and because the enemy has gone that way, and that's where the enemy is, at a place of hopelessness, and they're trying to get us there as well. Okay, we have one of the look-deep questions we're going to do today. Apostle is going to share with us from 4, 7 through 10, that the author asked us to look at what does this verse, what commands are given in this passage, and what promises. And then what is the main point? And again, we see the command, and then we see the hope of the fulfillment of that command in the promise. And again, we wanna really start to have Holy Spirit enlighten us about the promise and the power of the promises that God gives to us. And he gives to us if he knows that's the only way this is going to work for us. About the border. Titus 2:10, Message Bible says, so let God work in you. So let God work. So let God work His will in you. Yell aloud, yell to the devil, and watch him tamper. Say a quiet yes to God, and He'll be there in your time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the wheel. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll ever get up on your feet. And so, three areas to consider was what are the commands, the promises, and then what is the main point. And some of the commands were relational as it related to our relationship with God. So I guess you could say vertical. There was a requirement to submit, and then there was a requirement or the directive as to who we were submit to. Then there was a requirement to submitting doesn't automatically cause us to flee. So the second requirement was to resist. Then this tells us that there is a purification process because he says that we are to wash our hands and then purify our minds and our hearts. He tells us another commandment was to stop sinning and then to humble ourselves. Our posture will change our position. So then the promises that I thought were interesting, he says that the devil will flee, but then he says he will come, he being God, will come nearer to us. And I thought that was interesting that as we submit positionally, our proximity to God changes. And so he says that as we get in the right posture, he is able to come closer to us. So sometimes our haughtiness and our stand prohibit the Lord's presence to be close to us because we have this defense shield that keeps him at a distance. And then the point, I looked at this as a biblical counseling passage because it addresses all relational, it is the answer to relational issues. But I also felt like the part of this point, one of the points could be that it speaks to the personality of Satan, that if we are willing, as he approaches us by his allurement, his flattering promises, and the fascination with the world and tempting us, if we at any point limited our posture for and with God, that he runs away and re-strategizes. So I saw it as a personality trait. And then also Overseer was talking about the promises. And so looking that we are probably more in touch with the flattery promises that Satan presents to us as we are by the promises that God promises us, proclaims to us, and so that we are easily swayed by what could be, and we have difficulty believing what is.
Amen. Thank you so much, Apostle. And when we hear that, I'm sure that Holy Spirit has brought to your memory and to your mind different instances, whether in Scripture or in your own
journey, how true that is, how easily we are beguiled by the lies of Satan, and how we so beguiled by them that we actually build our life around them. We are instructed in a lot of areas to build our life around sin and Satan. And so when God presents to us his proclamation of what his kingdom is like and the promises that come there, we are slow to believe, slow to embrace. There's some that we embrace immediately because the penalty is a real fear in our life. Death and going to hell is a real fear in the life of human beings, and the reason is because of what happened in the garden. It was intended to, which is why God told Adam not to do it, because the day he eats, he will die. So it was part of another promise or proclamation or warning that we could have been could have avoided had we listened. And we chose again to listen to someone other than God. Well, praise the Lord this morning. We have amen. We have Brother Timothy with us this morning.
Hey, everybody.
Hello to everybody. Praise the Lord. A day out of school. Our young man, we're so proud of him. He got all A's and B's. And
amen.
Amen. He did fun.
Congrats.
We are so grateful to God. Amen. So we realize that as we go, it should become our prayer that God make us willing. We are willing for God to make us willing to do and to do his will, because we can't even do that without him. And he shares that with us, and he lets us know that. And so it's just a promise that we have to embrace, submit ourselves to. When the apostle was reading in James, the process of victory and the fact that it's relational, and then it's up to us because we have to resist. We don't have to we don't have to stomp on his feet. We don't have to fight with him. Resist him. Just call him a liar and move on. Take the truth and put it there, and our behavior reflects the truth. And just that, as he said, our posture, he understands how defeated he is, which is why he will flee. And so that's wherein our victory comes, right? In just that passage. What we were commanded to do, why we were commanded to do it, and as the author shares, the fact that when we have no secrets from God, when we have as he says, confession invites the Father to work in the soil of our soul. It invites the Father to. To cleanse us, our heart, to prepare the soil for his truth. So confession, as it extends our will to God, and he embraces that will. He says at one point that the will of man is very precious to him, and he would not offend, if you will, our free will. But rather he honors it, and he waits until we want to surrender to him, and then he comes in like a flood, establishing his standard Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so we ask ourselves, is there any part of our heart that is off limits to God? Is there any place that where we wouldn't want to, we won't allow him to walk with us to and through and present to us a more excellent way? So as you were studying this, as you were reading this, it says grace means it's finally safe to turn ourselves in. That's when someone who's broken the law knows they have, and they go with their hands ready to be handcuffed and said, I did it, and I'm turning myself in. And then surrendering themselves to whatever the law says.
That's a phenomenal definition or whatever of grace. And if we're these grace agents, how many people are willing to turn themselves in to our process? Is there safety that says I can turn myself in? How, what does our impression of grace look like vertically, and how is it experienced horizontally? Is it really safe to be around another believer?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And man, and the author brings that point up with Peter, or
grace means
it's finally safe to turn myself in. And in the illustration concerning Peter, the author points out the fact that the disciples let him in. They let him into the upper room. They had all scattered at the crucifixion, and they were all gathered there reflecting, I'm sure, on their emotional condition and their future. And they heard him at the door, and in fear, they kept the door locked. But they did let him in. And so he was able to come in amongst them who had not been exposed. Okay, I'll put it that way. I don't know if all the rest of them did everything they were supposed to do, but they weren't a part of the crucifixion dialogue that would say that they were called out on their behavior. I'll put it that way. So it is interesting that as they accepted him, they were experiencing a grace that they knew they had received. They saw what happened to the Savior. And then I think that's when they realized they were 11 very, very, very unique individuals in the world, that they had walked so closely with the God of glory and had not been consumed even in their foolishness, wanting to be first, wanting to do things according to the Romans, and I think that it was settling in their spirit just how gracious he was to them, how he came so humbly. He washed their feet, so they had been recipients of grace. So when Peter knocked on the door, they let him in. They were playing it forward, if you will. They had received grace, and it's almost like the illustration of the priest and his apprentice, when the apprentice had sinned in the city and then didn't feel worthy to go into the sanctuary with the priest. And the priest said, no, we'll go together and we will confess our sin. So not pointing a finger at anyone, particularly except for ourselves, as he indicated in Nehemiah. He said one of the... For Nehemiah, the great
model of sin. But when Nehemiah prayed for his ancestors, he took that the honest heart of, you know, I sin. Forgive me and my father. We have been wicked towards you. That's a very powerful prayer, to pray to the God of all things and holiness. I've been wicked towards you. That has to take a very humble, trusting heart to bring that confession out of your mouth. That has to come from a place of true repentance, because you realize you were wicked to God, and yet you have an opportunity to ask him to forgive. And so you don't just want forgiveness for yourself, but forgiveness for your forefathers. We have been wicked towards you. I don't care how great a heritage we have. We have been wicked towards him. We have not walked in the perfected holiness that he has required. And so we pray that prayer because we are in need of the honesty of our hearts to reveal to not just God, but to the world and to one another our desire to be a Christian in our heart. And so when he talks about not only just Nehemiah's prayer, but then how that prayer led to a whole nation of people in a city standing for, I think it's in a fourth, which must be 6 hours, just confessing sin. And when I read that, I thought, that's a long time. You know, like my sin list ain't longer that and longer. Okay. But you don't really look at yourself that way. And so they did for 6 hours. Not only that, did they confess, they stood and confessed the sin. And that's interesting because this was the passage I was thinking of last week, or when we were talking about chambers, because what they did then later was build booths where they then had a festival and they worshiped God because he forgave them. But a whole nation, a whole city of people, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people for 6 hours standing and confessing their sin. Do you know what a different kind of service? Can you imagine how different our church service would be if everybody got up, and we do it at the same time, and you don't have to wait for me to say mine, always you. But and literally mouth out of our mouth how wicked we've been to God, our sin. You know, that is not some, you know, not the ones that we did 40 years ago either, but the ones we did this weekend today. And this morning, and acknowledging, acknowledging that, and so I think that it would bring us to such a place where we would trust one another, be compassionate towards one another, love one another, and see one another for the way we should. We have all sinned. There's none righteous before God. It is only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the one to whom, you know, we bow. But this whole city for 6 hours prayed a prayer of forgiveness. Not bless us and help us and help my children, no, but forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive them, forgive me for this, forgive me for 6 hours. And then for 6 hours, they worshiped him because they believed he heard their prayer and they believed he answered their prayer. And because they were still standing, asking for forgiveness, and they were not consumed. And as they did this, they grew closer to him, and he grew closer to them. And then they were able to stand shoulder and shoulder and rebuild the walls with, you know, a brick in one hand and a sword in another. Not just rebuild the wall, but as they were building the wall, to protect the wall, to stand as sentinels for the, all of the people, whether they were building or in the field or in their own farms and places. And so, but it was this oneness that they received from this time of refreshing through confession. And as he shares it, 6 hours of worship, 6 hours of worship after maybe an hour, you know, it's like, okay, and you know, that's enough. You know, just how that's being wicked towards God. It really is. It's being wicked towards God. Wanting to continue in our program, just being wicked towards God. Just being so impatient in the worship of our heart. And, you know, we have to run. Heaven is going to be continuously, thank you. Heaven is going to be continually a time of worship. And so we have so much to do as it relates to resisting the devil, but resisting even the lust of our flesh, resisting our appetites, resisting our even just the things that are our plans. Not necessarily are they secular or sinful, they're just not God's plan for our life. And so as a result, we will set aside his plan to pursue our own and then to elicit him to come and help us do our plan. I like the scripture this morning. They show me that man plans his path, but God orders his steps. And so we have to surrender to the ordering of the steps, submit ourselves to the word and the power of the word and the position and the direction that the word is taking us to, and let go of where it's taking us from, to know the lies of the enemy, those five areas from search for significance that basically our lives have been built around, and to understand that this new kingdom brings God's answer of justification, substitution, and propitiation into our life so that we can turn ourselves in. So what were some of the things that struck with you about today's lesson as you read? The lines are open for you to hear. Okay. All right, well, we are fast coming to the end of this book, and as we do, he is building to a crescendo the case for grace. Hallelujah, the case for grace. And something that we often, we say it, oh, we say it, we say it, we sing it. Do we really fully understand what it means and what it costs God? And do we understand its purpose in our walk? So that our walk is, we call it intentional and purposeful. Because our walk has this, what is it? But is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. And we, you know, we say those things: lean not, trust in the Lord. You know, lean not unto your own understanding. And sometimes we just say, lean on your understanding. But we don't embrace trust in the Lord. But in order to trust in the Lord, what are you trusting in? What did he say? What did he promise? What are you going to trust? Because that's one of the ways we do, is to have something that you can trust in. You know, and that is definitely required, that definitely requires us to be in this word and to receive the instructions and teachings of Holy Spirit so that we know how to walk in his word. So anybody else, any thoughts, insights? Okay. Well, we want to make sure that in this chapter we have looked at the honest heart that leads to worship, because truth in the inward part is the only way we can truly worship God. He doesn't want anything else. He doesn't want us to be perfect. He wants us to be honest. And the role of truth. With this truth, what is the purpose of truth? What does truth do? The secret, we know what secret erects offense, while confession, truth, and honesty builds a bridge from where we are to where.
That's powerful.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, obviously, when you were talking about the whole idea, you know, this whole theme of this chapter, the turning yourself in, one of the things that blesses me is that God still received Peter. You at the beginning when you were saying they still let him in, you know, when he was warming himself around the fire, that they were certainly convinced that he was one of them. And I just think of the situations where I found myself in, you know, or and maybe there might be somebody else's experience as well, I don't know, where, you know, we don't, we're not part of that 116, you know, when we say we are not ashamed of the gospel, where something might happen, you know, because I think sometimes just in our going along and not taking a stand, you know, in his case, they were saying, you're one of them, and he was saying, no, I'm not. But I think on a much, I was going to say a lesser level, but I don't know if that's really a true statement, but on something that might not seem as serious as that, I think, I know I find myself sometimes not standing up for, you know, going along with a blue joke, or, you know, somebody will say something that you know is really maybe not, I mean, it may be true, but, you know, it's not edifying, you know, it's not blessing the people and not saying something one way or the other, like, you know, that was unnecessary, or you know, you shouldn't say that, or, you know, trying to interject something positive. I think the denial, as well as sometimes our deception, our that fuzzy math sometimes that we do on deciding what we're going to say, what we're not going to say, you know, in situations where we have an opportunity. I'm not saying just interject yourself in everything because, you know, you think you know what's right. I'm just saying sometimes we find ourselves in situations, or I find myself in situations, conversations where it's like, okay, am I just going to sit back and just let it pass, or am I going to really do the right thing? And I think we know when we should have done the right thing, because we can get, the Holy Spirit will convict us. Like, you know, like,
yeah,
you know, that's not of God. You know, and sometimes by not saying anything makes us, I think, just as guilty that we're complicit because we don't say anything. Yeah. But it was an interesting chapter on that whole turning yourself in, because that duality of God knows, why do I have to say it? Because there is something about saying it and you hear it, you know, that's like, you know, okay, that was not a positive and good thing before God. You know, you need to hear yourself say that, you know, and understand the woundedness, how we wound God, you know,
yeah,
in our lying,
yeah,
and our deceit, you know, and cloaking what we do sometimes. Even, you know, even in our intentions, you know, and it brings me back to that whole idea of every thought, every deed, every intention is going to be weighed and tried in the fire, you know. So sometimes, you know, our intent is to deceive, you know, and because it may not, because something may be truthful, or factual, then we feel like we justified it. Like, well, it was the truth, you know, even though our intent might have been to backhandedly slander somebody's character or something like that, you know. You know, those kinds of things. I think that as we grow in grace, then the Lord burns off that dross. Even some of that stuff that sometimes we don't even realize that we're doing, it just becomes habitual and patterns just based on our behavior, you know, in the world.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Wonderful insight. And especially when we can apply it to seemingly harmful moments in our life, and yet those moments provide opportunity for the enemy to continue to have a stronghold. I am so reminded of an incident I had with an elder when we were doing a wonder about sin. And, you know, it's easier to just let it go and move on, you know, but then when the Holy Spirit is like, you were given this for a reason, it's like, oh, please, it's not that deep. And, you know, I just, you know, you really want to avoid something that you are, how should I put it? Something that even though you believe it, you really don't believe it enough to want someone else to not do it unless you say something. And I think that's the place where God wants us to get, where we will say something. You know, and it's like, oh, every time they see me, they're going to go, oh, you know, and it's like, but I've come to know that it is. Okay? And I know I used to share with people, you know, even going to the bathroom, I don't care what it is. It should involve God. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, now that don't get it, do. Because if he don't regulate your body, you going to wish you could go. Okay? Or if he don't unregulate, you going to wish you could stop. But all of this, he said, acknowledge me in all your ways, everything. And so, you know, we were talking, I'm sure you remember, Elder, about debating, you know. And, you know, you said, show me that.
Oh, what?
I know. But it probably was more of a lesson for me than it was for you, because it's like once
I doubt
showed
that.
You know, really, once he showed you, it's like, okay, do you really believe this? You tell the people, you wrote it up in a book, you passed it out. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, that's just like saying, seeing you walk to a cliff and say, well, I ain't going to say nothing. That ain't no more ground, and one more step and they're going to fall over. And, you know, it'll be all right. No, it won't be all right.
Right.
And so, you know, it is like, well, it's not like that, but it is like that. And it's like, very powerful. Huh? And that, I want to say, that's what God is presenting, but that's what he's banking on. It's his desire that we would get that and decide that is going to be my will for my life. God, make me willing to do your will. And so, because of that love and sin, and you know what? Love is also more powerful than death. The word of God tells you. So,
it's interesting what Elder Jeffer, the example Elder Jeffer was using was more interrelational. If you see somebody else do it. And I think on some level, you know, I can decide either I will or I won't, or that, you know, the end to the passage of scripture we read in James said, if you know the good you should and you don't do it, to you is the sin. So then I make that like your own personal relationship with God. So it may be a sin for you, for me, but it may not be a sin for you. But this week, one of the shows, like, I really, really, really love this show. And it just, you know, I can empty my mind and I don't have to think. And at some point, for me, the show went too far. And it was just kind of like, well, I don't want to not look at it, kind of like how you said, you don't have many things that relax you, but I had to really mentally work out in my mind, am I going to continue to give my thought process, or if I look at it, oh, I don't have to think, then that means I've emptied my mind, and if I present an empty mind to the devil, he can do whatever he wants to do with it. You know, so what will be my stand, my personal stand? Not right, not wrong. Nobody knows one way or another. You know, it's the television show. In my mind, I want to go, really, it's really not that deep. But the fact that it continues to gnaw at you kind of makes you go, okay, I guess I have to really reconcile myself with this process. Has this gone from entertainment has to cross the boundary to being entertained by sin? And everybody knows I'm all about shows that's going to shoot you, kill you. Has anything looked at her like,
mommy?
Okay, and I love black sitcoms. But this just has taken.
About, you know, authenticity and transparency, and when you think of something really being truly transparent, like glass, as opposed to different degrees of opaqueness, you know, and I was just kind of getting that imagery as you were talking that, you know, sometimes I think with those kinds of things, like, okay, I really like this artist, you know, and I know maybe some of their stuff might not be godly, you know, maybe some of their stuff is, and I believe that, you know, some of these people have a relationship just like anything, you know, but sometimes there are certain things we can pinpoint because it is in the marketplace, like you said, a television show, maybe art, or, you know, it could be anything, fashion or whatever, that it gets to be a real fine line, and I think sometimes it's not necessarily sin, but it could possibly be a weight for that one person who says, oh, you like Law and Order? You like to look at all, you know, you like, you know, SVU, you know, or whatever that is, that if it offends my brother, you know. So, you know, I think just like you said, the decision is if I'm in the privacy of something I'm doing where it's not offending me, Lord, is this sin? And I guess the only thing is to ask the Father and see what he says, you know, with us, because I think, like you said, what might be something for one may not be that same consequence and that same type of a situation for others, but, you know, we know that God does not relax his standards one way, you know, one way or the other.
Yeah, I mean, I really have to, that thing really frustrated me because I really enjoy Empire. And yet, I mean, I really enjoy Empire. I love Terror Tower. And yet, the direction of the film or movie, whatever you want to call it, went in a way that they endorsed a process that my whole life is given to heal people in. And it was just like, well, good Lord to Jesus, they could have made this show and could have changed. And they did not have to cross that line. And so then you go, well, you know what? Whatever. It's a movie. What's the big deal? But both men going to get down and propose to each other. That really pissed me off. Because it wasn't necessary. But then it has made me have to look at, so what does this speak to in our society?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what does this speak to in our society? And what's the implications of that for what we do in life, in ministry, in the pursuit of God?
Mm.
I can be detained by that, then positionally, this is the scripture that Overseer gave me this morning, then positionally, does that cause any difficulty for God to come near to me?
Right.
And I think, and I didn't do, I mean, I don't do it, I don't endorse it, but entertained by it, I'm guilty.
And I think that you hit the nail on the head when you said it's something you can watch and empty your mind out and da 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 da. And what happens in an empty mind, because that's putting that word on that lie that the devil is telling you, I just don't want to think, okay, well, he says to think on me. So even that's a sin. You know,
I'm not thinking on the devil. I'm thinking on God.
Yes, we have to think on all things lovely and true and of good report. And, you know, so it really brings us to, actually it takes us through a process that continues to bring us closer and closer to God, because it ends up burning out those things that are not him. It ends up us dropping it off. I used to like, when we talk about shows, Two and a Half Men. I thought it was the funniest sitcom. They had the best show. And I enjoyed watching it. Until, I believe, Holy Spirit told me what I was enjoying was fornication, you know, lies, lust, conceit, strife. And it's like, well, no, but that's what that whole show was about. Whether it's a relationship with the one man with his wife, or they downplayed the poor little boy, call him a half a man. You know, just everything had issues that I had to let it go. And it's like, okay, so are you going to, now knowing this, now what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose keep watching it, or is it give it up even if it's nothing? If it might be something, would you give it up for me? And so that became a no-brainer. It's like, it's a TV show. I'll give that up. I've given up a whole lot more. Oh, okay. So when his truth is made known to us, we really do desire it more than anything because we love. And because we are positioned in such a place where we don't want to get unpositioned to where his love is flowing, to where his continent is shining upon us. I don't want, you know, to take not your spirit from me. But I don't want to get in the shadow of something where I don't get the glow and the warmth of the continent of the Lord shining down on me. All right, good interaction. Anybody else? So we will go next week into chapter 13 in the book. Sufficient. Okay, just take the book. Sufficient Grace. I'm out of 2 Corinthians 12. 7 through 9, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. That will be chapter 14 in the Audible. Chapter 14 in the Audible. So I pray that you all, excuse me, continue to enjoy your worship. Remember, we can only worship him in spirit and in truth. So we want to invite him to work the soil of our souls, and clean them up and get the stones and the hardness and the rocks and prepare the soil so that we can prepare for a pure worship in everything that we do every day. So I appreciate you joining us with Words from the Word, and we'll meet again next week. This is November 2nd. We've entered the second to last month in the year, and so we will probably be finished with this book before the year is up. So if you have any suggestions, feel free, text them to me, and we will try to look them over.
God bless the Lord.
Amen.
God bless.
Amen. God bless.